put him in front of you. I've got the big idea, preach the gospel and sometimes use words. That comes out a little bit later in the talk this morning. The three main points I want to point out this morning, though, is that Paul was very much driven by the gospel. He was enthusiastic for the gospel, and he wanted the local Christians at Philippi there, he wanted their behaviour to model the gospel. It took me back to when I was 17, a second year apprentice electrician, and I got it in my head I wanted to build a boat. And the first thing I had to do was build a big workshop. So I marked out 12 metre by 8 metre slab, and I brought home 50 kilogram bags of cement, just about broke the back of my old EH ute, 3 or 4 truckloads of gravel, bought a concrete mixer for $20, and dug out the trench and set up the slab and proceeded to pour this slab by myself. Half of it showed a Thursday and the other half showed a Saturday. Built the shed. And then I proceeded to build a 32-foot yacht because I wanted something that I could sail the seas and live on. And it was a big project. But 2.5 years later, it was finished. And I copped titles like, oh, he's a machine and he's driven. And I was. I had these blinkers on, and all I could see through my blinkers was a boat and life on the high seas. There was a girlfriend night, one night a week, and there was church on Sunday morning, but the rest of it was boat, boat, boat. Even going to work was just for boat, not for serving my boss or even learning skills as an electrician. It was just in order to fund the fun that I perceived as being wrapped up in this boat. I was driven to build a boat. John Short, if you know that name, there's a little newspaper cutting out there on the mission board. Have a look at that. In his blinkered vision, all he had was gospel in North Korea. And he ended up bailed up in there, and it was quite a worry for a while. Apparently he's just been released. But the Christians that he was dealing with there, apparently they're going to be executed. And that's a tragic thing. But in my blinkered vision, there was a boat. In John's blinkered vision, 75-year-old brother man from South Australia, was the gospel in North Korea. Quite a difference. And then we come to Paul. And we can see from that reading that Chris gave us that he was a driven man. But he was driven by the gospel. Let's just pull out a few verses there, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. So he doesn't talk so much about how hard it is in prison and just getting a little grotty apple and dry crusts and dirty water to drink. He's talking about advancing the gospel because he's in prison. That's what's driving him. Nothing else. And especially in verse 20b there. Say all of verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. He didn't know what was round the corner for him. All I dreamed of around the corner was a boat. Paul says, doesn't matter what happens to me, what happens, what matters is the gospel. I thought too, while I was preparing this, it's incredibly ironic that previous to this, Paul was religiously going around, rounding up Christians and having them put in prison or even executed to quash the gospel. But now he's seeing his own imprisonment as serving to advance the gospel. It's extraordinary. It made me think of the underground church in China, and when China opened up, there was suddenly a huge realisation that the church had exploded in China under extreme persecution. Same little picture here, that Paul previously thought he was squashing the gospel through imprisoning Christians, and now he's saying, I'm in prison, but it's serving to advance the gospel. And so he's very happy about that. wonderful thing. The language in all his letters suggests that the gospel is not just at the top of his list, it's his whole list. And I pulled a little verse out of, if you turn your page, in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, in Philippians. It's just an excellent picture from Philippians, from his writing to the Philippians, of what his priority really is. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. And he wasn't into boats and motorbikes and whatever else tempt us these days. He was into pretty ordinary stuff, and his stuff was more of the religious end of things, but they were still pursuits of his, and he said, it's all rubbish. All I want is to know Christ and to make him known, he says somewhere else. So I ask, what drives you? What's at the top of your list? What's second, third, fourth and fifth on your list? Do you have what people call these days a bucket list? Things you want to do before you die. Things you've even got to do before you die. Do you want to have grandchildren? Do you want to go to Spain and do that trendy trek? Do you want to sail somewhere? Do you want to get the next size up in motorbike? Do you want to get married? What is your list? And what's your bucket list? What are the priorities in your life? What drives you? It's a challenging thought. What do you think about? What are your thoughts that go round and round in your head? What are your wants? Paul's was his whole thing. Everything on his list was gospel, nothing else. It's a challenge. I think I can say that after all those years, my worldly drivenness has dropped off just a bit. And I get more of a thrill out of a mate coming around and having a chat and a cup of tea in the workshop, particularly if it's oriented towards the gospel, or just sharing our boat with other people for the sake of the gospel. We can do that. It's okay. But it's more thrilling than just say where I was when I was 17. I want a boat and I want to do this. There was no sharing in it. It was just for myself. What puts a sparkle in your eyes? The latest bargain? Your holiday planning at the moment? Or blessing the socks off a battler that's struggling to navigate their way through a difficult life? What drives you? What's on your list? Worldly things or the gospel? Going on to our second point there, I want to point out that Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel, because sure he was driven by the gospel, but very obviously, when we have a look at a few verses, he's also just brimming with enthusiasm for the gospel. In verse 12, we've just read it. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And in verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Now, he's not writing about what it's like in prison to those people. He's just saying, I'm in chains, yeah, sure, but it's for the gospel. I'm happy. Verse 14, he points out that his imprisonment has encouraged other Christians to boldly proclaim the gospel. And it's a funny thing, you know, this thing with John out there on the mission board. When I read that, it suddenly made me think, well, our job's pretty easy. Now, there's a man, he's 75 for sure, but he weighed up the odds. And said, a fair chance I'll never get out of North Korea, but I want to get the gospel in there anyway. So I'm going to go and do it. We've got it dead easy, and yet we've got all this fear in us. He had no fear, because he knows even if the worst happens, it's for the gospel. He's living for Christ. That's challenging. In verse 18, interesting verse there, but what does it matter? The important thing that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Whatever happens, whether I live or die, as long as Christ is preached. And so he goes out in his boldness and he's rejoicing even though he's in a pretty grim position there in prison. But then I ask the question, was the preaching of the gospel the end product that he was so happy about? Well, no, it wasn't. He didn't just want the gospel to get out there. The end product of preaching the gospel is souls saved for all eternity. It's not just proclaiming the gospel. It's the result of the gospel and the proclamation of that. Bringing people that are living for the world and for themselves, bringing them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what made Paul happy. In Romans 9, he says he wishes he could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his people. He said, I'd give my eternity in heaven with God for the sake of my people. That's how great his love was. He said, I wished I could be cursed and cut off if it meant the salvation of my people. Incredible stuff. Deep stuff. So the preaching of the gospel was pure joy for Paul, even if he was in prison, because it would result in the saving of souls. And so I'd ask, what about your family and your friends? What about your neighbours? What about your kids? Your neighbours' kids? Does their unbelief grieve you? It does seem a little selfish to want heaven for yourself and not for your family and friends. What do you pray for? Another job? Relief from sickness? Or from the souls that are just on that slippery slope to hell all around about us? What drives you, the world or the gospel? Let's not be selfish. Let's have more concern concerning the gospel for the people around about us. I was pretty impressed recently when I was showing my 8-year-old grandson one of these little bridge to lives and just talking him through it. He's an 8-year-old kid, he sits up at 6 o'clock most mornings and reads a chapter of the Bible. That's impressive enough. But I was just taking him through this and explaining, this is the gospel, you know, keep it on your little shelf. And his immediate, instantly asked for another one to give to the little girls next door. And I thought, I don't really care if he ends up unemployed or a brain surgeon, as long as his enthusiasm for the gospel never wanes. It was impressive stuff. 8-year-old kid, instantly got another one for the kids next door. That's where his head is at the moment. And in verse 20 and 21, Paul's enthusiasm culminates in this heart-stopping statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's have a look at that. Just verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you say that? Is your whole life entwined in Jesus Christ? Or is your life entwined and wrapped up and held down by worldly pursuits? Mine was when I was 17. It's starting to drop off now. But this is challenging stuff that Paul's writing to us, and we've got to listen to it and take up on it. What's holding you back? Can you say that? Or is it more like life's a beach, life's fun, life's hard, life's frustrating? What do you live for? 5 p.m. Friday, holidays, your kids, your lifestyle, a whole lot of stuff? Or are you living for the gospel? But then I just want us to stop for a moment. You see, this statement that Paul writes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't say live for Christ, which he does in other places, but he says to live is Christ. You see, his life was wrapped up in this life, which is Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Jesus Christ is life. And Paul had this picture of his whole being wrapped up in this Christ life, this life that is Christ. And so he wrote, to live is Christ. and to die is gain. Because his life was wrapped up in Christ, well, death meant a gain because he'd be with Christ physically forever, for all eternity. So he said, to die is gain. Can you say that? To die is gain. Oh, I just want out of here, of all the mess. And I want to be with Christ forever. Yeah. With full amount of faith, we can say that easily. Not, I want to do this and I want to do that. I want to do that before I die. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. There was a well-known Sydney Hobart yacht a few years ago called Heaven Can Wait. There's a lot of obnoxious names of yachts if you care to look at them, but this one particularly, a fine Australian racing yacht, Heaven Can Wait. And I'd ask, are you having such a great time on earth with your family and your friends and your kids and your toys and whatever comes next that you'd call your boat Heaven Can Wait? It's a tragic thing. I wasn't that keen in my faith when that boat was about, but I thought, ooh, wonder what God looks down and thinks when he sees that sailing on the seas. Anyway, Paul wrote, he desires to depart and be with Christ, not Heaven Can Wait. In verse 24, look at that. But he says, talks about this death stuff, and then he says, but it's more necessary for you, this fledgling church at Philippi, more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progression and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. So he's saying, I'd sooner be out of here, but for your good, I reckon I'll be around a bit longer. It's a self-sacrificial thing. And so he was encouraging them just to hang out a bit longer. He'll get out of prison and he'll come and visit them again. Going on to the third thing, this I want to make a bit more of a deal out of this section here. In verse 27 there, he writes, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You'll notice there, that Paul talks about visiting and he talks about dying or living and whatever that, and then he comes to verse 27 and he says, whatever happens, whether I live or die, whether I visit or don't visit, whether I'm in prison or out of prison, whatever happens, you, Philippians, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a big verse in this passage. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, he was pointing out that it's in God's hands, whatever happened. But what's important is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The implication is there that our behaviour can promote the gospel or it can detract from the gospel. Another challenge in this complicated, intricate passage here. It's not that our behaviour doesn't matter and doing the gospel thing is coming to church on Sunday morning. No, we're in the public spotlight and our behaviour can reflect and promote the gospel, or it can reflect the world and inhibit the gospel. And it's pretty hard for us Westerners to see clearly. I reckon that one little thing that irked me while I was preparing for this is that I was asking what does Paul get at here when he says our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does that conduct actually look like? And I think at this stage in life I can look back and with remorse on a lot of my behaviour socially that was gospel impoverished. There's also behaviour that's just gospel neutral, like cleaning your teeth or mowing the lawn, that don't impinge on the gospel one way or the other. But I can certainly identify things that were a negative concerning the gospel. And I'm regretful of that. But I can also look back and see that some of my behaviour and the words that I said promoted the gospel. even to the point that some of my friends became Christians. And that's the biggest thrill in my life, knowing that I behaved in such a way or said such things or was available in such a way that some of my old mates stopped and took stock and said, yes, I want to be a Christian. I love sailing and fishing and building furniture and whatever, all this stuff. But to see one of your old mates just change his ways and become a Christian, and the joy in his heart and the peace in his soul, and then hear him regurgitate the gospel to his mates, that's a thrill, bigger than all the other thrills put together. It's worth working for. That's the ultimate goal. Moving on, I continued to think, and I thought, looking around, I can see a whole spectrum of what you might call gospel behaviour. And I thought, at one end, you've had these gospel religious nerd sort of people that don't relate to anyone, and their feet are a metre off the ground. And the only people that they really relate to are their mates that sort of speak that language and go along with all that stuff. And then I thought, at the other end, it's quite common that there's the ultra-liberals that will even get drunk with their non-Christian mates in order to relate to them to promote the gospel. And I thought, how does that work? You've got this range of behaviour. And in between, there's sort of a balance thing. But then I asked, what is balanced? And I thought, well, was Paul balanced? Oh, I can't say yes to that. He comes across as an incredibly argumentative, irrepressible, gospel manic, but a powerful tool in God's hand. And then I thought, was Jesus balanced? Well, no, he unbalanced everything that was normal in the religious world of his days. He turned everything on its ear, unbalanced everything, and then set the standard so high that he had to die on the cross to save us because he couldn't meet the new standards that he instituted. So is it balanced, a bit of the world and a bit of the gospel? In God's eyes, I don't think so. I think it's way up the gospel end. And it's challenging to work out as we navigate our way through life, whether we're living for the world or the gospel, what we're portraying. So how do we work it out, what gospel conduct looks like? Well, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how you're brought up. It doesn't matter what your mates do or think or say. It doesn't matter your family history. It doesn't matter where you hang out. Our authority for our gospel conduct behaviour is the Bible. And we're to avidly read the Word of God and continually use it as a mirror, as James writes, and says, am I a picture of what I'm reading? Do I just read it for entertainment? Or do I need to modify this and this and this in my life? We need to have the guts to read the Bible and to modify our behaviour for the sake of the gospel, if need be. It's all wrapped up in one little four-letter word, the word love. Is my behaviour showing love to my non-Christian friends or even young Christian people and my words and everything else? Or is it actually drawing them back and putting a stumbling block in their way? And we need to continually be willing to be modified, because none of us are perfect. We need to continually be into God's word and not defend the way we are or the way we were brought up or what our mates do or anything else. We need to bring ourselves into line with the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of our conduct or our behaviour. And ask the question, does my behaviour promote or damage the gospel? One interesting exercise is to ask your non-Christian friends what they expect Christian behaviour looks like. It's quite an interesting way to engage with non-Christians. Just say, you know, what do you think is wrong with Christian behaviour in the world today. I've identified four fairly common things that come up all the time. One certainly is swearing, right near the top of the list. And I reckon I haven't been in a culture like I've been in this church before. I've brought up that Christians don't swear. And I reckon we ought to just take stock of that and talk with each other, you know, what it looks like. Another is being almost obsessive about drinking. The drinking culture, it causes so much trouble in Australia. And I reckon as Christians, there's a place for just pulling back a little bit on that. It's what non-Christians say. Third thing's quite interesting too. They reckon we should care about the poor in other parts of the world more. And I think there's about 3,000 verses about God's bias towards the poor. And the Western Church does it very poorly. And we need to ramp up, make changes, whatever we can do, to get more dollars, more Western dollars, into the poor countries in the world. The Filipino pastor costs about $1,000 a year or something like that. You know, chicken feed for what they do. And a lot of those Indian, Filipino pastors in Burma, they're absolutely living 100% for the gospel. It's incredible. And then the fourth thing is, they reckon Christians should get on a bit better. And we all know about that. Petty arguments, split up. I've often thought that the denominations that we've got are just a regretful segmentation of the body of Christ. Why can't we just have the Christian church here and the Christian church there and the Christian church here and the Christian church there instead of the Reformed church and the Baptist church and the Brethren church and the Church of Christ and all this other stuff? A regretful segmentation of the body of Christ, which brings non-Christians looking on undone. They think there should be unity, and Paul addresses that here too, as well as in lots of other places. And we ought to even for the sake of the gospel, just keep our arguments and so on under wraps as much as we can. We all know that behaviour stems from attitudes, and that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price." Put that up against the old feminist slogan, "I am my own person." Paul writes, "You are not your own, you're bought with a price." You can't do whatever you want. You can't just go walking through life for yourself. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You're a slave of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. And he wrote to the Galatians, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And we need to work harder at getting that lid of the coffin nailed on ourselves a lot harder and not trying to prise it open. And we've got to live for Christ, not ourselves. Paul's behaviour was a model of these attitudes. His imprisonment was great because he gave him new gospel opportunities. The gospel mattered, he didn't. Verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you contend as one man for the faith of the gospel." Speaking of unity. And we've got to put some of our barrows of stuff. We've all got different opinions and preferences and so on. We've got to put that aside and work together better for the gospel. This has got to be our bucket list, our goal. And verse 28 is a call not to act in fear of the people that might oppose us as we're trying to portray the gospel and sometimes speak the gospel. I remember recently with Serena Williams was over here playing tennis with a 200-kilometre-an-hour tennis serve, and they interviewed six girls and they said, "What do you think about Serena?" And they said, "Well, her power and her confidence intimidate us." Well, of course they do. But her power and her confidence was in herself and her abilities. Our confidence and our power is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we look sick. And Paul writes about that. And so we should be able to stand up and say, "I'm convinced. I've looked at the gospel. I'm convinced." And even apologetically say to our friends, I have many times, "I can't not believe. I'm down the track too far. I know too much. I can't not believe, even if I wanted to." And our confidence in the gospel and what we're talking about is intimidating. And Paul goes even further and he says that it'll be a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God, because our confidence and our power is based not in our ability to swing a tennis racket, but our confidence and our power is based on the promises of God. And then, of course, he goes on and he says that suffering is to be expected. It just doesn't matter as long as the gospel is proclaimed. From other scriptures, you promote the gospel when you open your wallet, your front door, your heart, and you give generously to those in need. You promote gospel when you bring your kids up properly and when you stick with your mate through tough times. You promote the gospel when you give up obsession with drinking and swearing and selfishness and laziness for the gospel. Kids promote the gospel when they befriend the unpopular kid in the schoolyard or pass a little bridge to life over the fence to the neighbours. Encourage your kids to promote the gospel through their behaviour and their interaction, even in the schoolyard, the toughest place on earth to live. You promote the gospel when you go and chat to the awkward visitor that visits your church or at a party. The person standing with awkward body language, hugging the wall. Just go up and chat to them for the sake of the gospel. It's not that hard. You promote the gospel when you pick up a hitchhiker and ask them if they understand the Christian message. And there's so much more. The list is endless, and be creative. I'm aware that most of us want to be enthusiastic for the gospel but just don't know how. Well, three simple points. Start with attitude. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. So let go of yourself. Hang on to Jesus Christ. Second is to read the Bible, measure up your behaviour, whether it promotes or inhibits the gospel, have the guts to change. Thirdly, in 1 Peter, he wrote, in your hearts set apart Christ Jesus as Lord, Lord, the boss, in your hearts set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If your behaviour's up the creek, people won't ask you that question. But if your behaviour's roughly getting online, people will come up and say, why do you live, you know, how do you tick? Why do you live the way you do? What's going on? And look, even if you say apologetically, look, I haven't really learnt to verbalise that yet. I can't really give an answer. But I've got one of these in my car and in my boat and in my workshop and in the house. Just take that and read it. And if you've got some questions about it, you know, come back and I'll introduce you to someone that can help you out with it. Have a few of these around. Give them out willy-nilly. They're cheap. But be prepared to give that answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You see, in conclusion, you can turn up to church with a coffee in your hand, a smile in your face, and drop your money in the tin and think that you've done your bit. But God wants us to be enthusiastic for the gospel, driven by the gospel, I mean, first I had, not the world. He wants us to be enthusiastic for the gospel, not the world. He wants our behaviour to reflect the gospel and not the world. And so we've got to be in the business of preaching the gospel and sometimes use words. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thanks for Paul's great example of being happy in prison because there were new opportunities to preach the gospel. Help us in our lives to have the guts to modify our behaviour, modify our language, do whatever we have to in order to promote the gospel rather than promote the world in our lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.